hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we continue our travels through the joys of the second gospel, St. Mark. Today we're on chapter 3, and boy, does it have some interesting stuff ahead of us here. Joining us for our venture today, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, welcome.
Hey, Bill. Good to be with you.
Yeah, I'm glad you're the one that gets to work with the end of this chapter here. It's going to be fun.
This is a Metter-esque kind of text. I've been on whatever iteration of the Bible study and Thy Strong Word for many years, and it always seems like they pick the book. Say, okay, that'll end up with Metter's Day. And like, give it to Mikey. Mikey likes anything. Well, yeah, this is what they do to me.
I like it, Jenny. I hope you're listening to that.
Oh yeah. Yeah, let's see. I got Revelation 4 next month, I think.
An easy one. That'll be good.
Oh, yeah. There you go.
All right. Well, would you like to open us with a word of prayer today, Pastor Metter?
Absolutely. Father in heaven, this is the day that you have made. We rejoice, and we are glad in it, even if it is cold up here in Wisconsin. But, Lord, we ask that that as we are surrounded in a world that is filled with crazy, no good days, that we might be fed and encouraged by your word this day, the day that you've given us to bring to recollection by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are indeed redeemed, that your world is different than the world of our sin and death, but it's a world of life. Speak that word to us today, that word which may at times turn us around, but it indeed lifts us up. Raises our eyes to the cross, the empty tomb, to what you have in store for us. So what you have in store for us over the next hour, Lord, we pray that you would open it up to us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened by it, and in turn use this day that you have given us for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers that they can join in the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Metter, I have to confess that my mind began to wander as you began your prayer to a story that I once heard about a Scottish pastor who was notorious for always thanking God as he began his prayers. And so one nasty, horrible, wet, soggy, snowy, nasty evening, he's got this shivering bunch of parishioners in front of him, and he gets into his pulpit and he begins, "I thank you, God." There was a nice pregnant pause, and then he went on, "That you don't make every day as bad as today." There's always cause for thanksgiving somewhere. All right, so we're at Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, beginning at verse 1. Again, he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, Pastor, I see a number of themes that we've sort of been tracing in Mark's gospel already sounding in this thing. Number one, that Pastor Day reminded us that Jesus does the synagogue thing. It's remarkable that the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh, seems to think it's important to gather with the people of God on the day of rest to actually hear what the Word of God teaches.
Yes, absolutely. He does not come. You know, he does not come to set a new way. He walks in the paths that we could not walk, that we were required. You know, there's the requirements of the law You know, he keeps them perfectly.
And he fulfills them without them being a burden for him. I think that's important. Yeah. It's like, it's not like, oh gosh, I got to go to synagogue today. It's, I get to go to synagogue and hear the word of my father read, explained, and rejoiced in. But when he gets there.
Yeah, imagine that. I was there when he wrote that. You know?
Right. But, you know, another theme that we saw in Mark was immediately, and the fact that this particular gospel seems to be, the way I'd heard it described, is a passion narrative with a prologue. And so already here, we're only three chapters into the gospel. Already here, we have talk about the Pharisees plotting together with the Herodians, two unlikely sort of co-conspirators, to put Jesus to death, to destroy him. And why? Because of what he did on the Sabbath. Right. So talk to us about, we've already seen him get in trouble on the Sabbath, right? Last chapter, eating the bread, the show bread.
Right.
What gives with this one? What's he up to?
Well, again, you know, he's illustrating a couple of things. One, he's really illustrating the fact that while these guys are going through the motions, they do all the right things the right ways. It's sounding very much reminiscent of what the prophet Isaiah would say.
They worship me with their
they draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Mm. You know, in contrast, you know, just to the point you made just a moment ago, here is the sinless Son of God keeping the law that we could not keep, and eagerly going to the synagogue to hear what Dad has to say. These are guys who are they are following a cultus, a religious procedure, out of fear.
And they're
doing it out of fear, and then as a result they become those who are also then causes of fear in those they lead.
Mm. Well, I am amazed at that Jesus goes to listen at synagogue and they go to watch Jesus. In other words, they're not going to hear. They're not going to let the word of God open their ears and shape their lives. They're going there to watch Jesus so they can have something to nail him on, because they've already become suspicious of him.
Well, you know, and really, this is where, again, this is the unique nature of Mark's gospel. Mark is very staccato. You know, it is Joe Friday, just the facts, very staccato. And what you see when you lay all the gospels together, is there are really three responses to Jesus. You know, early in his ministry, those who would not receive the message would be dismissive. He's the nut job from up north. And then when he would get closer to Jerusalem, which is, you know, this is, you know, we're getting to the core of the people and the nation, and then they would go to discredit him, which is really what they're looking for, those opportunities. And then what we see when they can't discredit him, then they must destroy him.
Mm.
You know, so you got these three D's in the response to Jesus: dismiss, discredit, and destroy. And in Mark's gospel, because it is so staccato, they just go right to destroy. And you end up with the Herodians and the Pharisees working together, because, you know, in the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Mm.
And, you know, this Jesus is a threat to both of us, even though we would just as soon, you know, spit on one another. The reality is, this guy is a bigger threat to both of us.
Now,
so we align against them.
I'm going to throw out an idea that may just be totally, I mean, please hearers, mark this as, this is Whedon speculation and nothing more. I'm struck with the word hand. That was a withered hand. And we think, I mean, one of the favorite Lutheran phrases for faith is that it's the hand that receives the blessings from God. It's not the hand itself, but it's what it's given, the blessings that it's given that constitute the great thing about faith. And so I wonder if this is a picture of faith itself being healed, that Jesus instructs the man, stretch out your hand. I've got goodies to give you. And as he stretched out his hand, the goodies came flowing down. You know, I don't know.
I think there's a great parallel there. I mean, there's a great opportunity and imagery to see that. And again, you're right. It's he this man has lived with this withered hand. And now all of a sudden he says, stretch out your hand. He's like, the man never says, I can't.
Mm-hmm.
He takes Jesus at his word. And look what happens when he takes Jesus at his word. Now, the very word that the Pharisees would not answer to, the very word that the Pharisees would not answer to, is the very word that extends, takes what that which is impossible, the withered hand, becoming whole, you know, stretching out, and it happens. You know, and so you see these men now who are seeking to destroy him, because in their attempt to discredit Jesus, you know, whether it's his response to the law or observing the Sabbath, all of these, you know, he has now discredited them. Here is this man who should say no, and he does. And here are you who should know better, but you don't, and you reject it, and therefore the anger. So you see, and really what happens is you see, I think another theme in this section too, is you see two different kinds of anger.
Right.
You have Jesus' anger, and again, it is not, it is not sinful for us to become angry. Now, there's a reason why the psalmist says, in your anger, do not sin. You know, there are times when we should be righteously grieved. And the fact that these guys would not allow for this poor man to be healed on the Sabbath, you know, that they're oppressing one who should not be oppressed. You know, that's where his anger comes in, and it's righteous. And look what he does. He addresses it with his word. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they get angry, but they're plotting murder now.
I think it's striking that his anger, it is described as being grieved at their hardness of heart. Whereas their anger is just murderous.
Right. Well, because of the hardness of their own hearts. You know, now you're dealing with a heart issue, which is really, who's God? You know, who's going to be in charge? Who's the focal point? Am I going to listen to the one who is speaking the very words of God because he is the word of God? Or am I going to guard my place? Am I going to be that God in the sense of, you know, idolatrous?
So Jesus calls, you know, the question that he puts before them is an interesting one. He doesn't say, you know, is it okay to set aside the Sabbath rest in a case of need? He actually asks, does the law command it? You know, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? I mean, he is calling for a judgment from them that says, look, the law of God itself demands that we love our neighbor in his need.
Right. Yeah. You know, and that's the ultimate. You know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Hmm.
You know, and what, you know, how there is no way that if you have the ability to relieve that that suffering, and you choose not to because of a ritual,
right,
or a rite, or man's conception, that now we have a problem. You know, and again, now it goes back to, you know, they serve the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him.
Yeah.
Yep.
Those hardened hearts. All right.
Yep.
Lord, deliver us all. So, beginning of verse 7, let's pick up this next section. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Wow.
Well, verse 12. You know, one of the unique characteristics of the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, the people who get him right consistently, pagans and demons. You know, the people who are able to identify Jesus for who he is are demons and pagans. Because you get to the end, and who's the one that says this is the Son of God? It's a centurion. And it's just a fascinating thing about the blindness of those that Jesus has come to save. And by like token too, we also see that Jesus is still in charge. Jesus, he is revealing himself on his timetable, and it's just remarkable the way he works. It's just remarkable. You know, Mark could have been so much more Markan if he just said everybody followed him. The problem is, I mean, you get this Hebraic thought, and they don't have the collective nouns, but or pronouns and things like that. But he's drawing a crowd from all over. He's drawing at this point. You know, you look at the parallels in the other Gospels. Of the peoples who went after John the Baptizer, You know, you look at where they came from. You know, we're told that they came down from Jerusalem. You know, they went down the hill from Jerusalem to the podunk town. You know, to out in the wilderness to see this guy who was wearing locusts and camel's hair and eating his locusts and honey and all that good stuff. Now, this guy's going to an even more remote place. You know, this is even a more remote place, out in the middle of nowhere. And they're coming. They're not just coming from Jerusalem; they're coming from all over. So, as you see, you know, we see playing in this little verse what John said. You know, he must increase; I must decrease. And Jesus is drawing crowds that are even bigger than John would draw. And they're coming from all kinds of different regions. They're coming from beyond the Jordan. They're coming from the north, south, east, and west. They're coming from the cities. They're coming from the hinterlands.
And they're not just coming to hear him. They're coming to actually physically touch him.
Oh, absolutely. We want a piece of him. Why? Because he straightens out withered hands. He gives sight to blind. You know, he does all the things. You know, when these people who had spent time in synagogue, you know, that would have known, okay, what's the key? How do we know that Messiah is coming? Oh, let's see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised.
I remember the line in the Christmas hymn, how could I not have known Isaiah would be there? And this is, they're looking, they're like, it's Isaiah 35. It's all happening right in front of our eyes.
Right.
And the more they talked about it, the bigger the crowds grew. Everybody who had a need coming, pushing, trying to get in to touch him, everywhere. And everywhere the demons crying out and recognizing him to be the true Son of God. So, I think when he tells them to get into the boat, we know that that's sort of signal for I'm getting in my pulpit, right? We see that in
exactly.
The other, I think about Luke 5. So it's a place where he can teach without having the people constantly trying to push on him.
Right. Well, and again, I think this is one of the things that we illustrate, that Jesus illustrates here. We need to get out. We need to push out a little bit because you've got we don't have the Britney Spears microphones and super sound systems at this time. So you use the creation that God put in place so that He can teach people.
Yep. So nothing like sound over the water.
Yeah, the sound over the water, the natural amphitheater approach. But then you also see what's He doing. He's going to put out. He's going to teach first. Because it's, you know, the ultimate problem that these people have is not that their hands are withered or their legs are lame or their eyes are shut or their ears are stopped. Their ultimate problem is the problem that we had in the previous section.
Previous chapter, right?
The hardened heart.
Yeah.
You know, and what is the only thing that softens the hardened heart? And that is the Word of God at work through the working of the Holy Spirit.
And we saw in the previous chapter the fact that he came with the healing of the paralytic, that the great gift he came to bring is the gift of forgiveness.
Correct.
Actually being able to speak that gift.
Yeah, and then as is the case, the miracles testify to the identity of the worker and the veracity of what is taught.
Yeah.
Jesus has, you know, again, if you have simply come to Jesus as a miracle worker, you've come to the wrong Jesus. You know, this Jesus is here to work an even greater miracle than to stretch out your hand or heal the paralytic. He is literally, when the Word of God is spoken into a hardened heart, He raises the dead. You know, so as you're, you know, when you encounter the word of God, when it convicts you of your sin, it kills you and then makes you alive. You know, every time you encounter the word of God, you have a little bit of resurrection going on here. And resurrection.
It might also be worth pointing out that the confession of the demons will have a parallel on the last day when our Lord Jesus appears in great glory. Every knee will bow, right. And right. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be to the glory of the Father, but it won't be a saving confession. Rather, like the demons here, it's like, "Ack, we know who you are." I think that that's a salutary warning. Merely to confess and know who the Christ is not at the heart of it. It's to know and believe that he came to do what he did for you, which is what no demon believes.
Correct. It's the difference between knowing about
and knowing.
And knowing.
Right.
And to be known, you know, and you use that you know, in the biblical sense, you know, we are known. There's an intimacy. There's a connectedness, and this is what Jesus has come to bring, not simply
facts,
not lips,
yeah.
But hearts.
Not right,
just lips, but hearts.
Right. Well, and that's a good point that you pointed out that the Isaiah passage a couple times, and it is certainly true that the facts can just be stuff that you can say in knowing your head and say, but that's not at all the same thing as well. Again, we would use the word fiducia. The trust of the heart in the promises. It's a big difference.
Yes, absolutely.
All right. Well, let's pick up this next section before we head out to our break here. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Oh, there's so much that we could pick up just with that. Lutherans have a peculiar term that we use when we talk about people who are being put into the office of the ministry. We use the word called.
Yes.
And I've often wondered that kind of lingo can sound a little weird to people. I mean, it sounds much more like sent would be the lingo we would use.
Right.
But I think that the language of called, vocatio, actually has its origin in the way this passage and its parallels speak about what Jesus does when he gathers the apostles. He begins by calling them.
Right. He draws them in.
So that they might be with him. And that he might give them authority and send them out.
Right. You're drawn in to be given something to give away. I don't have, you know, they're not just, you know, you go. It's not tag, you're it.
Yeah.
No. It's that, and we see examples of this, you know, all over. You know, another example, you know, not to jump ahead to something totally different, but that little... The period between the Damascus Road experience, the Arabian time,
mm-hmm.
for Paul, you know, there are times when he draws, he doesn't just tap these guys because they're good speakers or
right,
you know,
right.
They, you know, Judas is good with money.
Hang on to that thought. We're going to be right back after
All
this
right.
break.
This is the newly born radio station, KFUO. Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO. For 90 years, the messenger of God's good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And he was in the middle of a thought when I rudely interrupted him and we went to the break. So, Pastor, pick up where you were. You were talking to us about how St. Paul had his little time there with the Lord in between the initial call and the being sent out, and
right. Well, you have nothing to offer. You know, we have nothing to offer of ourselves. And the other thing too is we are not called. And I think this is something very very important for us to realize. You know, when we deal with, you know, the world in which we live, when it comes to, you know, being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, it really is not a matter of us making discoveries about Jesus, and saying, "Well, I have learned this by observational science about Jesus. Therefore, here it is really is an essence of Jesus revealing Himself to us. He reveals Himself through His Word, making the connections, and then when He sends us, He doesn't send us out empty-handed. He sends us out. He sends the 12, especially, with unique gifts."
Mm-hmm.
And they are the miraculous, and we could have a long discussion on you know, we could cancel the rest of the programming day and have the discussion whether or not that kind of stuff still happens today, but that's not what we want to do. But ultimately, He sends them out and to basically in His point to do what He has come to do.
Yeah,
you know, the extension he sends them to do what He has been given to do.
Well, as Luke so beautifully puts it, you know, all that Jesus began to do and teach, He continues to do and teach there in Acts, as
right.
We hear the apostles as they go out carrying forth. It's the Lord Jesus who is still acting there. I don't want to lose this that they might be with Him, because it strikes me that this is a word of admonition for our pastors. I think you said they don't have anything to give out on their own. That's absolutely right. Before you can go give out the good gifts to your people, Jesus, you needed to have been with Jesus, especially as we are today with Him in His Word, allowing that Word to fill you up and quench your thirst and you know, your hunger and thirst for righteousness, having it quenched in Him and filled to the brim in Him. Then you're in a position to go forth with His authority and declare His Word and deliver His gifts and free people from the deceptions of Satan. I mean, I think that's a real key. The way that our professors at seminary used to tell us is you can't use the studying for your sermon does not count, if you will, as the time that you need to just spend in the Word with your Lord to be with Him. Hence, I'm going to be my commercial here, the great gift of the treasury of daily prayer which provides a way, an easy and wonderful way for every single pastor and parishioner to actually be in the Word of God every day, being with Jesus, so that when we go forth with our bags filled from Him to give away the goodies.
Well, right, you know, and that's, you know, while there is no truth to the rumor that I appeared on the initial broadcast of KFUO, the older I get, the more I learn that. You know, as a young pastor, I often crucified myself in becoming so enmeshed in other things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, there'll always be time for me later in the day or later in the week, or, well, I am spending a number of hours, you know, with my text, so yeah, I'm engaging the Word of God. And what happens is you become a practitioner rather than a receiver.
Yeah.
It's not an accident that if you sit down, and if you go to your talk to your nurse friends and ask them, who are the worst patients? And they will tell you, without fail, doctors.
Yes.
Or other nurses,
right.
Yeah, you know, health practitioners are the worst receivers of medical care. And the same is true for the guys who work with God's Word. We tend to become practitioners, and in a way, our heart, not unlike maybe the Pharisees were practitioners of the law, we oftentimes, your pastors can be guilty of this, where we become practitioners and we lose sight of the fact that we need to be connected to Jesus as well. And that is a beautiful thing that, you know, He pulls them, you know, He desires them, He calls them, but then they are with Him. So then, now that they've been with Jesus,
they can go
now
give out the goods.
They have something to give away.
And the names, we'd certainly spend the rest of the year unpacking the stories of these men. It is striking that Simon is first. Of course, he is always first in the list of the apostles.
Yep.
Followed by James and John, and then Andrew. Kind of interesting that the Simon-Peter family brackets that first group, Andrew being Peter's brother. These are the ones that we know the most about, but we do have, I mean, there's role for the other ones in certain parts of the gospel. We think of Thomas and the great story at the end of John's gospel. Or we also think of Philip and his questions. He's like he's a foil in John's gospel for questions.
Yes.
But Mark doesn't just deal a lot with these guys. He's not going to be very much into the specifics of the story, except for the first three, Peter, James, and John, as the story progresses. So when people say, well, we don't know a lot about them, the church tradition has, you know, fair information about them. But the one thing that we need to remember about them is that their names are written on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, and that it is by their witness that we have the gift of faith itself. They're witness to the Lamb of God and all that they saw there.
Correct.
And, of course, the last one, always a warning.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's amazing. You have the one who is the most foiled in Peter first,
mm-hmm.
and then you have the one who's at evil last.
Yes.
You know, the fallen. And you know, the longer you spend with the Word, the more you realize that these words are not on the page in a random order.
No,
you know,
no.
There is something eminently us about that first name, Peter.
Yeah. You
know, oftentimes prepared to speak where we don't know what we're talking about. Conduits of the message of God even when we don't know. In a couple of chapters, who do the people say that? Well, you're the Christ, okay? And then get behind me, Satan, soon after that.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see that, but then you get down to the end. But then there's Judas.
And I pointed out before, you know, Lutherans are not once saved, always saved people. And one of the huge uses of Judas in our lives is that we remember that, hey, even one fell under the tutelage of the master himself. Let us always beware. Satan is a sneaky son of a gun. Let's move on then. Verse 20. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, and they were saying, he is out of his mind. Hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that at the end of the chapter.
Uh-huh.
But let's get to the more difficult passage. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. All right, there's an awful lot there. Let's just go back up to the beginning. His family thinks he's out of his mind. We're going to hear more about that in a second. Yep. But the scribes sort of pile on with the family. Like, yep, sure. Not only is he out of his mind, not only is he sort of mentally impaired, but he's demonic. And they're arguing he's able to do the things that he's doing because nobody could deny the miracles he was doing. Right. You know, I mean, what do you do? In public, the guy sat, his hand healed. Boom, there it was. Everybody saw him come in with the withered hand. Everybody saw him walk out fine. And this great crowd, one after the other, healing by Jesus. So everybody had to admit it was true. But their solution is he's doing it by Satan. And he basically says to them, now, what kind of sense does that make? I mean, yeah. I think would you agree that the force of his words when he says, how can Satan cast out Satan, seems to be, look, would you look around the world around you? Does it look like Satan's dominion is crumbling everywhere you look, people? If there is civil war in the demonic realm, then surely we are going to have evidence everywhere of humanity being set free. Does it look like that to you?
Yeah. You know, it's a beautiful thing. He's calling time out. Do you have any idea what you've just said? Do you have any ridiculous this sounds?
Yeah.
You know, and he argues both from the point you made, I think, you know, that, hey, it doesn't look, his power doesn't look like it's getting any less. You know, I'm not running out of people who need to be healed. All right? You're looking at these crowds. Jesus never goes into never has a going out of business sale for his miracle working business.
Right.
Okay, he is never for want of someone who is living in a broken world. Okay, and then he turns around and he says, "Why?" Then you go to the illogic of this. Why would the devil work against himself? You know, why would he work against himself? Then here's Jesus. You know, we have this one who was present when there was civil war, not amongst the demons, but in heaven. You know, but we see that this one is ending, you know, and he said, you know, the verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And here's what he's saying. Guess what I'm here to do? I've got my handcuffs and he's going to get locked up here in just a minute. I'm going to empty his house. See this crowd out here with all those diseases and those kind of things, which are really nothing more than physical symptoms of the ultimate problem, which is sin. He says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to be dealing with this in short order. And look what he does. He immediately then goes to a discussion of the forgiveness of sins.
And I am always reminded of our hymn at 533 in Lutheran Service Book, verse 3. Jesus has come as the mighty Redeemer. See now the threatening strong one disarmed. Jesus breaks down all the walls of death's fortress, brings forth the prisoners triumphant, unharmed. Satan, you wicked one, own now your master. Jesus has come, he the mighty Redeemer. There's the strong one doing his great work. But now you've pushed us into the forgiveness. So
yeah.
Jesus says something that has troubled so many people across so many ages. He says, every sin will be forgiven, men, except one. There's one sin which he says can never be forgiven, guilty of an eternal sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit. And then he adds, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, let's talk about this.
Sure, it's tying. You read the text, 28, 29, and you sit there, this is serious. What's he talking about? And 30 becomes very informative. Ultimately, the ultimate end of the sin against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the one the Spirit points to. You're saying I'm doing this. You're denying who I am. I am, and he's implying by the actions, again, we've talked about this where we, at the Isaiah 35, where the marks of Messiah, no one can, like you said, you cannot dispute the fact that Jesus is doing all the things that Messiah was going to do. So there's no argument there. And so the thing you must do then is to dismiss that, to deny that he is the one that Yahweh has sent to be the undoer of Genesis chapter 3. And that is ultimate. So often we crucify ourselves on this. My sins are so great. And rightfully so. We should be grieved over our sins because our sins do grieve the Father in heaven. But ultimately, the Father then provides the answer. And it's not what is the answer, it's who. Who is the answer? It's Jesus. Jesus has come. The only way to disqualify yourself from that is saying, I don't want it, I don't need it, because I'll do it myself. I'm going to follow a religion of my lips, not of my heart. I'm going to do the things the right way, like the Pharisees would do, and in turn, my heart is going to be far from the Lord, and I'm going to reject his work. I'm gonna say, well, he's driving out demons by virtue of being a demon himself.
Well, I think it's
the denial of Jesus.
It's worth noting the way that our theologians have spoken of this in his absolutely stunning book, Ministry, Word, and Sacraments. Martin Chemnitz deals with this whole matter in detail. And he notes that the ancients spoke about a progression, a dangerous progression. Number one, presumption regarding the mercy of God. So in other words, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, such a deal. He said, watch out when you start walking down that path. Obstinacy, when a person with a hard and impenitent heart rejects and despises exhortations to repentance and the admonitions from the Word. Attack on acknowledged truth, when you know better and you still attack the divine Word. Despair, when you think you've done something so absolutely awful that you cannot be forgiven by Christ. And envy of brotherly grace, when you see somebody as blessed by God in a certain way and you your heart rises up in envy of that. And what he really drives toward, final impenitence, when a person stubbornly persists in sins and dies without conversion and repentance. And he summarizes it like this. In short, since the Holy Spirit works repentance, faith, and renewal through the ministry of the Word, if someone despises, abuses, blasphemes, and persecutes the Word of God, or impudently hinders and destroys the work of the Holy Spirit, who wants to work through them to arouse repentance, faith, and new obedience in us, he sins against the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of people are being solemnly and sharply rebuked and warned with how much danger these sins are connected with. And if some of these repent and are converted by the grace of God, one must by no means say or hold that sins cannot be forgiven them. I mean, he's making a huge distinction here. He's saying it is when you reject the means by which the Holy Spirit gives you forgiveness, that in effect is an unpardonable sin because there is no other way for him to get that forgiveness to you.
Right. Right.
Now, so it's not that we want to stress this. It's not that the sin against the Holy Spirit is more evil, more anything than any other sin. It's not that it's so great. It's what it does. It's cutting you off from the means of grace. As long as you're in the flesh, even people who looked at Jesus and said he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, or rather by, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's a demon. That's what St. Paul did, right? St. Paul looked at Jesus and he said, you know, this guy is a deceiver and as a he's a blasphemer and he's lying to you, right? He's convinced of that.
Yep.
What's the difference between a Paul and the way that the sin is described here? I think is that Paul says, I acted in ignorance. I really thought that. I really thought that. These people, Jesus, as they're set up here, they know better. They know that that's not true.
Right.
And yet
they know that it's not true. And the beautiful thing is, he even in this admonition, he's calling them to repentance.
Right. Right. He's this admonition is a call to repentance.
Right. Now, again, and this is where, but then what happens? You know, this is the word that, you know, sound in the image of the parable of the sower. This is the word that falls on hardened hearts.
Yeah.
He's angry at these men because he was angry at these types because they had that hardened heart. They wouldn't listen. However, that does not mean that the opportunity is not there.
And it doesn't mean that God didn't want them.
Right.
To be saved.
Right.
I mean, this is a very important teaching that we, as Lutheran Christians, love to stress. The universality of grace and the universality of God's call through the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments for all people to come and receive his gifts.
But, you have that ability. If you stubbornly, persistently want it, you don't have to have it.
It's ridiculous
that you would reject it, but...
Yeah. The way Lewis put it, you know, he says, in the end, there are only going to be two kinds of people. Those who said to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says with reluctance in great sorrow at the end, okay, thy will be done. Do it your way.
If you want it, I sit there and I hear a passage like this, and you talk about the just abundance of grace. You know, it reminds me of Thanksgiving dinner at Grandma's. You know, and you'd have the turkey, the ham, and the emergency meatloaf just in case we ran out of food.
Huh.
You know, we could feed two armies. But ultimately, those in the family who would go away hungry. Well, whose fault is it?
Yeah.
You know, there was it's all there.
He supplied it all. He supplied it all.
To walk away.
Well, let's finish out the rest of the chapter because this ties back, and I think we need to understand the words that close out this chapter, probably along the same lines as when Peter would stood in the way of Jesus heading to Jerusalem and say, may it never be, Lord, we don't want you to suffer and die, and he gets in the way of that. So we hear here with Jesus' family, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, because we know they wanted to take him, right? And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, whoever does the will of God, well, it's pretty clear what they were doing there. What was the will of God? That they sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he says.
Right.
This is the great will of the Father. And Jesus says, whoever does this gets to be part of my family.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Paul, Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is the adopted family. The adopted family who has all of the rights, inheritance rights, and those kind of things of the birth of the naturally born.
Mm-hmm.
But these are the ones. They have the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed it was credited in righteousness. We believe it's credited to us as righteousness, all by the working of the Holy Spirit. Sitting at his feet, we have received something that in turn that we can give away. So you have the 12 first, and now you have the crowd, and this is now, we talk in the world, how blood is thicker than water. Well, but faith trumps it all. The gift that God gives through his Holy Spirit even trumps genetic lines.
You know, I've heard that the statement blood is thicker than water was originally designed to say that your family, your blood obligations of family are more important to you than the water of baptism that binds you to the church and to God.
Yeah, well.
And if, in that case, we come back and say, this blood, this water has blood in it, and it's thicker than anything in the world. It binds us together into a family, that a forever family that we will not lose. We will be part of the Son of God's family. He makes us His father, our father, His mother, our mother, His brothers, our brothers. He brings us literally into His family and makes us be part of His forever household.
He sits us at the table. He brings us into fellowship. He feeds us. In you know, the imagery, you know, it's you know, it's not a mistake that the image of the image of eternity is that unending feast.
Mm-hmm.
Where the where the family is gathered, the only people who's gathered around the table. You know, I might share my bounty with someone, but they don't sit at my table. Only the family sits at the table. And the family, these are the ones, again, who are they? They're the ones with the withered hands and the ones who are eminently flawed, and yet they're the chosen, the adopted. These are mine.
The sinners with the open ears.
Yes. The sinners with open ears have a place at the table. The righteous with hardened hearts are outside, and using the language of this weekend and these last 3 weeks of the church year, those are the ones who are weeping and gnashing their teeth.
I think there might be a parallel here to the way that Mark's developing this particular account with the way Luke always pictures, you know, the big thing in Luke's gospel about Mary is that she's always the one who listens. She hears and keeps what Jesus says. She doesn't let it go. She holds it in her heart and wonders what it means and ponders it. And one day, the person that cries out in the crowd, trying to raise the blood relation, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you, blessed are the nurse that gave you suck. And Jesus comes back with an interesting thing. He says, no, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And by that, he wasn't putting down his mother. He was saying, praise my mom for the big and great thing about her, which is that she heard and held to the word of God. That's what makes a person be part of my family. It seems very much running with the way that Mark has Jesus' words here.
May it be to me as you have said.
Yeah.
You know, and that's exactly what happens. These who are around him, that whether it's the 12 or it's this group here, may it be to us as you have said.
Would this be one of the hard words that Mary holds on to then? One of the hard words that she heard from her son's lips that she wouldn't let go? That, whoever does the will of God, whoever sits at my son's feet and listens to him, they're his family.
Yeah, wow. And where does she end up? Where do we see her last? At his feet.
At his feet, at the cross. At she's feet. on the day of Pentecost, too.
Yep.
But,
yep.
Gather with the disciples and part of the family there. Beautiful. Beautiful. So I just want to go back and make sure everybody's clear on that. When we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, there is one basic rule of church council that I think goes all the way back to Augustine. If you worry about having committed it, you haven't.
Exactly.
if
you're worried about it, you're okay. Yep. You're where you need to be.
Because then that shows you've listened to the words of Jesus,
right.
And they have done their work in you.
And if you don't care, you're in deep weeds.
Yeah, deep weeds, deep doo-doos, deep something.
That's right.
All right. Well, thank you so very much, Pastor Metter, for getting us through Mark chapter 3 today. Always a joy to talk to you.
Good to be here.
Be sure and join us tomorrow as we look at Mark chapter 4 and Jesus starts parabolizing it.